Hi, this is Dr. Link, and we're back at the churchandgospel.com podcast. It's Tuesday, so that means we're talking about doctrine, and especially right now we're talking about apologetics. Dr. Parker's not with us here today, but I have my good friend, Dr. Ed Gravely, here with us. How are you, Ed?
I'm doing great. It's good to be here. I'm no Dr. Parker, but I'll do in a pinch.
Yes, you will. You will do great. The reason why we have you here is because there's one aspect of apologetics we really want to focus on today, and that is with the question of the Bibles we hold in our hands. And especially since your expertise is New Testament, let's focus on the New Testament. Is it reliable? You know, when we try to defend the faith, it seems definitely connected to defending the Bible.
It does. And most of the people that I talk to are, if they're not in one of my classes where we're talking about this particular issue, the historical reliability of the New Testament, their main question that they're focused on is the translation that they have in front of them. That's the level at which they engage the text, which is, I have this English Bible and it's got an alphabet soup in front of it. Is it NASB or NIV or NKJV? And they want to, and they have a kind of an instinct as to where this came from. It's they realize Paul didn't write in English, and he certainly didn't write in modern English, and he certainly didn't work for Zondervan. And so they have an instinct that there's a process here that produced this English translation that I have in front of me. They don't understand the process very well, and that raises a number of questions, because they sit in church and their pastor's reading from the New King James, and they've got an ESV, or their professor has an ESV, and they've got an NIV, and there are places where the two translations at least feel to them to be very different. And that causes them to wonder, well, how is this the result of the fact that we don't really know what Paul said? Or how do I know I've got a good one? And those are the kinds of questions related to the reliability and translation that I actually get most often.
Yeah, absolutely. Indeed, it's a phenomenon that our grandparents didn't have to deal with, you know, for a long time. In English, everyone had the same translation, so these things weren't so obvious to everybody.
Right.
And so it seems to me that now it's actually, in the long run, going to be a gift to us as Christians, because we're going to be able to understand better how the Bible came to us in English, because we do spot these differences. Because now we can be reminded that the New Testament is written not in English, not in German,
right,
but in Greek.
Yeah.
And not modern Greek, by the way, a different form of Greek. We call it Koine Greek.
Yep. 2,000 years old.
Yeah, and that's right. So how can we know that we have the proper New Testament text when we're sitting there with our English Bible in our hands today?
Yeah, I would say I am not one of these guys. I'm not a translation basher at all. I think if you have an English translation really from about the 17th century onward, you have a really good scholarly translation of the Greek New Testament. There's no reason for you to suspect that what you have in front of you is not actually the Word of God. Now, that said, if you are a 21st century college student and you have a King James Bible from the early 18th century, you're going to have some challenges in understanding what the Word of God is, because you don't know phrases like superfluity of naughtiness and those sorts of things.
So the issue there isn't the translation of the King James as much as it's not written in our modern English. It's not a different language, but it feels like it.
Right. In fact, that's what I usually tell my students, is the King James Bible was a fantastic modern English translation 300 years ago.
Right.
And what we're looking for now is we're looking for the fantastic modern English translation for the 21st century.
That's right.
And people know enough churchese to be able to read and understand the King James still, and that's why it's still around and still super popular. But what the impulse of the modern translators to do is exactly the same as the impulse of the King James translators when they produced the Authorized Version. It's just the 21st century instead of the late 17th century.
So talk to us about how translation works. In general, are these modern translations, are they leaning upon stuff from 20 years ago, 100 years ago, 2,000 years ago? What are they looking at?
Yeah, it's a great question. In fact, you asked the academic version of it. My students ask sort of the paranoid version of it.
Right.
I had a student just recently, had a question about the text and was talking about a difference in translation between mine and hers. And she asked the question, how do we know this is a good translation? And I think she said something like, I mean, wasn't the Bible translated like from Greek, into Latin and then from from Latin into Italian, and then from Italian into French, and then from French into German, and from German into English.
And I'm exhausted hearing that.
So was I. And she sort of had in her mind that Bible translation worked like the telephone game, the game we used to play when we were kids, where you get all the kids in a circle, and one guy thinks of something funny, or if you know you're a fifth grader, something obscene, and you right, you whisper it into the ear of the kid sitting next to you, and then he whispers it into the ear of the kid sitting next to him, and then she whispers it, and then when it goes all the way around the circle, every time you whisper it, a little bit something is lost, and a kid gets it wrong, gets corrupt. The last person has to stand up and say what they heard, and it's nothing like what they heard originally. And that is sort of the picture that's painted by, if the Bible really was translated from Greek into Latin, and then from Latin into Italian, and so forth, you would be playing a kind of version of the telephone game. But that's actually not, nor has it really ever been, how translations have how translations have been produced.
Right, right. So tell me how it works. I'm sitting down there. I just got a contract to do a translation, which isn't going to happen. But let's say I got a contract to do a translation of the New Testament. Where would I begin? What would my eyes be looking at?
Yeah, in fact, you're going to do the same thing that they did when they produced the King James. And that is, you're going to try to find what are the best available ancient manuscripts of the Greek New Testament, the ones that go back closest to the originals that we can find, and you're gonna, there's manuscripts are not gonna be perfectly identical because they were copied by hand and scribes make mistakes, right. And so you're gonna try to sort through them, produce a kind of a critical edition, which is what the King James was based on, a critical edition of the Greek manuscripts they had, and then from that produce an English translation that is both modern. To whatever is modern to you,
right.
You're going to try to produce a translation that is theological. So there will be times where you will be interpreting as well as translating. That's why, for example, the word baptize shows up in all of our English translations. They're not translating the Greek word baptizo. They are rendering it into English because baptism is a theological word now.
But what would it mean again?
It would mean to immerse.
There you go. Just want to be clear that it would mean to immerse there. Just
yeah, and again, that yeah, there's a whole an interesting history with that word. But for example, when Paul talks about our sinful nature that we inherited from Adam and the old man that we struggle with, one of the words that Paul uses to describe our sinful nature is the Greek word sarx, which is the word flesh.
Right.
Paul doesn't use that word to ever really mean skin. He uses that word to mean our sinful nature. And so some translations, like the NIV, they render that word as sin nature rather than flesh because they don't want their readers, they understand what Paul is up to, and they don't want their readers to be confused. And so you're going to produce a translation that is both modern in its English or German or whatever language you're translating into, and is also sort of theological in its nature, but it's going to be based on the best available Greek manuscripts that you have available to you. And the good news is that as each of these translations have been produced throughout the centuries, the available Greek manuscripts available to us and the critical scholarship that has been done on them has been increasing, not decreasing.
Right, right.
So when the King James translators sat down, they had about, by most accounts, 7 Greek manuscripts available to them. Modern translators have about 6,000.
6,000 would be bigger than 7.
Considerably.
Yes, and so this is really what's helpful to us is there's actually more reason to have more confidence than ever in the New Testament translations.
Sure, imagine that telephone game, but imagine if at any point in the telephone game you got to stop and ask anybody in the circle behind you what they heard.
Right.
Obviously, by the time you got to the end, the message would be exactly the same. And that's what modern translators, and even 19th century translators, and 18th century translators, and 17th century translators, that's what they got to do, was they got to constantly go back to those Greek manuscripts that go all the way back up to very close to the writing of the New Testament, and we have more and older now than we ever have because of globalization and because of computer access and all that kind of stuff. And so the scholarship that's being done, in fact, if anything, I think the translations are getting more accurate over time,
right.
Not less.
Yeah, but there are still differences, right?
So there are.
If I pick up the New American Standard and the NIV, which are two of the more popular ones, the ESV, of course, is the latest one to really take off in the evangelical world, I am going to see differences. Is that going to be because one translation is better? What's happening there?
Well, yeah, better's a value judgment, and you'll find plenty of scholars who will say here or there one translation really is better. But what you're looking at is probably one of four different things. So if I've got a New King James and you've got a New American Standard and our Bibles read not just a little differently, where it's just different wording, but they read really differently, you're really looking at one of about four things. One of the things you're looking at is it may be that the English has just been modernized. So particularly if you're looking at a King James versus an ESV, for example, you know, the King James in James 1:21 is going to describe sinfulness as, you know, superfluity of naughtiness. Well, modern English, you can imagine a 21st century translation is not going to use the phrase superfluity of naughtiness, because
it sounds a little bit like Mary Poppins when you say
it
like
does
that.
And you know, naughty has a different connotation in the modern day, and nobody knows what superfluity means. In the same way that your translation might say the Holy Ghost and my translation might say the Holy Spirit, those are just modern English updates. You know, in the Authorized Version, the churchmen were concerned that using the word for spirit might mislead people because it had a superstitious connotation. You know, you think of like ghosts and spirits and that kind of thing. And many of those guys preferred the German word for spirit, which was Geist. Because it had a strong theological connotation. And so that's why in many places there was a compromise struck. And in many places, like in the King James and the New King James, you get Holy Ghost instead of Holy Spirit. That's just a modernization. I don't think anybody today thinks any differently about one use of those words or the other. So you might be looking at just an English. The English is more modern. You may also be looking at the translation you have preferred different Greek manuscripts. Hmm. Now, you don't see this for the most part, but if you're comparing, you've got basically, because you have two categories. You've got the King James and the New King James go in one category, and you've got all the other modern translations go in the other category.
And what's the basis of their difference?
The New King James is a revision of the King James, and so it's based on the same set of Greek manuscripts that was available to those King James translators in the 17th century. And whereas modern translations are based on a much broader set of Greek texts. Now, there's no conspiracy here. Everybody knows where those differences are because every Bible has footnotes at those places.
Right.
So,
that's
for
right.
example, if you know the Trinity passage in 1 John or the story of the woman caught in adultery or the long ending of Mark, those texts are in all of the modern translations, but they may read differently, and you'll probably have a footnote there that says, hey, in fact, the New King James is loaded with those footnotes. The NU, which is the Nestle and UBS Greek text, read this way, but the King James reads this way, or the Byzantine text read this way. And you don't have to know a lot about Greek textual criticism to just get the idea that, well, the reason why my Bible reads a little differently here is because they thought X Greek manuscript was more likely the original reading than Y Greek manuscript,
right.
If that makes sense.
Yeah, absolutely. So we could have differences because of the modernizing of the language.
Right.
We could have differences because we're looking at different Greek texts.
Yeah. And the differences, let me be clear, the differences among those Greek texts are actually fairly minor and fairly small. In fact, those three big passages I talked, you know, the man at the pool of Bethesda, or Bethsaida, depending on which Greek text, the Trinity passage in 1 John, the story of the woman caught in adultery, the long ending of Mark, that makes up the vast majority of the major differences. And the minor differences are going to be things like Romans 10. Is it faith comes by hearing the word of God, or faith comes by hearing the word of Christ? Well, it depends on which ancient Greek manuscript you look at. The New King James says word of God. The ESV says word of Christ. Most people read those and say, I don't know which one it is, but they're almost identical. It doesn't matter to me which one it is.
There's no doctrine at stake
exactly.
In the midst of it. So we don't need to fear that the church proper has misunderstood who Christ is and salvation and so forth. So if those are our first two categories, which is modernizing of language, which manuscript you're looking at, what are the other two?
Well, the next one is, and this one is, again, it's a little technical like the last one. All English translations, they have to make editorial decisions.
Yes.
There are places where the Greek text is unclear. And you know this because everybody's heard their pastor preach a sermon and say, well, some scholars say it's this and some scholars say it's that. And then the pastor tells you what he thinks and you can agree or disagree. Well, sometimes that decision has to be made as the text is being translated.
Right.
And so, and that, for example, in when Paul or when Mark or Matthew or Paul or anybody sat down to write, they didn't use punctuation marks. The punctuation marks had not been added to the text yet. And so sometimes, for example, it's unclear, is Jesus making a statement or is he asking a question?
Right.
Well, as a translator, you have to decide one of those. And you have to include that in your text. You can't leave it with no punctuation mark in an English Bible. Mm-hmm. And so you may have your translation, if you have a New King James, it may be a statement. I might have the ESV, it might be a question mark. Not different Greek text there, but just different editorial decisions as to how to read this text. One clear example is in the temptation of Jesus in Matthew and Luke. I think it's the New King James and King James that say, if you are the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. The NIV says, since you are the Son of God,
right,
turn these stones into bread. Now, there's a Greek construction there that creates a kind of hypothetical question that assumes an affirmative answer. So like when my son comes down the stairs dressed for church on Sunday morning and I look at him and I say, are you going to wear that? He knows that means he doesn't know. He knows he's not supposed to answer that question. He's supposed to go upstairs and put on a different pair of pants that don't have camouflage on them. And that's the way that Greek construction functions. But the editors are struggling with: do we render it as a question and let it kind of be obvious? Do we not render it as a question? Which is the best way to communicate what Matthew really wrote and what, you know, Satan really said in that passage. So your text might be different than mine because you had a different set of editors who came to a different set of conclusions on some of those things.
But the base text is the same.
It is.
And what they're trying to do is, how do we best bring out this nuance? And, you know, ultimately, when you go from one language to another in any situation, you're going to have to make those tough choices.
Yeah, we talked about Paul using the word sarx to refer to our sin nature. Well, in a translation like the New American Standard, they leave it as the word flesh every single time, because their editors decided it would be better if every time Paul used the Greek word sarx, you saw the English word flesh.
Right.
It's going to help you do Bible study. It's going to help you be a researcher. You can always look that word up, you know, in a concordance and find it every single place. Whereas the NIV made the editorial decision, no, if we leave it as flesh, people might misunderstand Paul's argument. Let's translate it sin nature. Both are correct. Right. But you just have the editors making value judgments there. And again, there's nobody's trying to pull the wool over your eyes. There's no conspiracy. If you just get, you can find any number of these translations free on the internet and you can compare them and see what it is that they're doing and usually be grateful for all of their effort in every case.
That's right. That's absolutely right. So we've got three of those ideas. There's a fourth one, though.
The fourth one is, we already talked about this a little bit, but there are different translation philosophies, broad translation philosophies.
Right, right.
If you think about a spectrum, and don't get worried about which one's left and which one's right. This is not politics. This is not the politics podcast. But on one end of the spectrum, you have what translators call formal equivalence. And that is like the NIV wanting to use one English word, or the New American Standard wanting to use one English word for one Greek word all the time. And that's that they want. In other words, it's Greek word, English word, Greek word, English word, Greek word, English word, and you just kind of rearrange them to make an English sentence. And if you have to add any words to make a complete English sentence, you put those in italics so you can see there's no corresponding Greek word for those.
But that English demands it.
Right. Exactly.
So
because Greek sentences don't work like English sentences all the time, and so some words have to come and go in order to actually have an English sentence.
Right.
Because you don't need verbs sometimes in Greek, which is weird. But So on one end, you've got these formal equivalent translations. The New American Standard is actually a pretty good example of that. If you've ever been the poor guy who took your New American Standard to Sunday school and then was called on to read out loud, you have experienced the embarrassment that is trying to read the New American Standard out loud because it's a little wooden, it's a little stilted.
Right, right.
And that's not because the people who did that translation weren't particularly literate. It's because they were trying their best to squeeze English into Greek and Hebrew to get it as literal as possible.
Yes.
On the other end of the spectrum, you have the paraphrase. Things like the old Living Bible, the Good News for Modern Man. And what they're really trying to do is they're just really doing thought for thought. In other words, let me read this paragraph by Paul and ask the question, what is Paul really trying to say? And then what is the best way to render that in English? And so there's a real disconnect between the paraphrase paragraph and the actual paragraph that Paul wrote.
Right, right.
Paraphrase, they're great. They make great children's Bibles. They may, if you want to read a book of the Bible over and over and over again, which is a very useful thing to do. You know, if your pastor's preaching a sermon through Colossians and you just want to read Colossians every day for the next 2 weeks, a paraphrase is a really good way to grasp the broad strokes of what it's trying to do. It's a great children's Bible, but it's not going to be super useful for Bible study, where we're interested in the words that Paul uses or the words that Jesus said or the parable that Jesus told, because there's kind of a disconnect. And then in between, you've got what we call dynamic equivalents, and that's where most of the rest of the translations sort of hover around dynamic equivalents. They usually try to be more on the formal equivalent side of dynamic equivalents, but things like the NIV are sort of right there in the middle, and that is we want to pay attention to the words, but we also want to try to render those words in colloquial English mm-hmm. as much as possible.
Right. So in that middle ground is reasonably broad.
It is.
And it allows a little bit of flexibility, but some people would say that only on the paraphrase side and the middle side do you have interpretation. The irony is that there's interpretation on both end of the extremes.
Definitely.
And that's not a negative.
No, it's not, because way back when I was a PhD student, I took a German class, and in that German class, we were given a hymn that Martin Luther wrote. It was in German, and we were supposed to translate it into English. And so, of course, we were kind of familiar with the words, and so we were all budding PhD students, and so we produced these brilliant English translations of this German hymn. And when we arrived in class the next week, the professor said, "Okay, who wants to sing theirs?" And of course, we all looked down at what we had in front of us, and it was completely unsingable. It was because it was an academic English translation of this German hymn. It was in theological German, but it was entirely unsingable. And to which the professor said, "Well, if it started out as a hymn and you translated it into English, but it's not a hymn anymore, have you actually translated it?"
And that is the great question. Yeah, this is why translation is so difficult. And one of the great blessings we have in the English language is we do have multiple really good translations that we
right.
can compare.
And so, for example, there are places like in the opening verses of the book of Hebrews, all those Greek words are alliterated.
Right.
And yet none of them are alliterated in English.
Yeah.
And that's because the editors decided it's better for us to find a more accurate word.
Right.
What English word best represents that Greek word? And then we'll give you a footnote that says it's alliterated.
Right.
But as you move more towards dynamic equivalents and as you move more towards paraphrase, they have the kind of the freedom to do things like choose less accurate words, but capture the alliteration.
That's right.
And I think both of those things are useful. I think you just really need to be aware of what translation you have and what it's doing.
That's right. Well, that's good. I think what we've done here is we've really gotten to the heart of the matter in dealing with our English translations, these modern Bibles that we have. Can we trust them? We've said, yes, you can.
Absolutely.
We've talked about why there are differences among them. And we've also let you know that the differences are actually a benefit to us in the end. Because they remind us, first off, that the original is in Greek, or the original is in Hebrew, that we have access to it, and that we can see that we have an interpretive discussion before us, even with our recent modern translations.
Right.
And we hear a conversation about the text, and that is helpful to us as we try to get closer and closer. And so this is the final thing that I would say. Sometimes when you are reading translations and you become consumed with, what is that Greek word? What is that Hebrew word? Just want to suggest to you that maybe the Lord's saying you need to study Greek and Hebrew.
There you go.
That ultimately is one of the reasons I ended up studying Hebrew.
Absolutely, me too.
Because I recognized that desire there needed to be filled up with right knowledge. And so I've been blessed by that. And just a reminder, we do teach Greek and Hebrew here at CSU.
Yes, we do. It's at 8 o'clock on Mondays, Wednesdays, and Fridays. I would conclude by just simply saying, reiterating, all of our modern translations are good.
That's right.
I think there are some of them you want to know what you have. If you've got a paraphrase, you'll want to know that.
That's
if you've
right.
got a children's Bible, you'll want to know that. But they're all good. I think that old translations are good as well. In fact, I think that I'd remind people that newer translations were not made from older translations. Everybody, whether it's from the King James all the way up to the ESV, everybody is going back and trying to find what are the oldest and best Greek manuscripts that we have, the most accurate representation of what the apostles originally wrote in the New Testament, and how can we produce a fresh, modern whether it's modern in the 17th century or modern in the 21st century, right. How can we produce a fresh, modern translation that will give people the Word of God in their own language?
That's fantastic. Well, Ed, thank you so much for joining us here today.
It's my pleasure.
This has been great. Join us each Tuesday as we talk through doctrine, especially right now we're going through apologetics. And thank you for joining us here at churchandgospel.com.